All right. Thank you guys for coming today and being blessed. And I heard you guys had a great few weeks. Please turn to the book of Daniel. Remember Daniel 9? You remember, sometimes I'll mention that prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel, but usually when I go through it, I mean, there's only one time, and it was many years ago, the church was pretty new, that I actually went through Daniel 9 in any kind of depth, and it was just through one message. Other times since that, I kind of recap that message. You know, I just mentioned certain, highlights of what Daniel chapter 9 is about regarding, and I'll go through the math real quick. And I notice what I do when I do that. Sometimes I do that because it's in the context of another message usually. And when I do that, I know there's people's heads who are spinning with the math. And I say, oh, just go back and break it down. If you want to listen to the message, and just slow it down and you can do the math that I'm kind of doing out loud. And I thought, you know what I'd like to do? It's actually slow down and do a whole message or two on that, on Daniel 9. And I thought of just going through Daniel 9, 24 through 27 and do one message on it. But I thought, you know, I'll do one or two. I thought, no, I'm going to do two because I'm going to go through Daniel chapter 9, verse 1 and give you the context that leads up to it. Because the name of this message is a mind-blowing prophecy. It was an amazing prophecy. It's amazing. But it's more than amazing. It is mind-blowing. Okay? It'll blow your mind when you read this prophecy because it's so specific. Regarding when Christ would come, when he'd be revealed to his people, when he would be crucified, when he'd be cut off, the very year of his crucifixion. And I think it's so important that we get these prophecies down. Because, you know, when the Lord judged his people, when Jesus came and they missed him, he rebuked them and he upbraided them because he said, you can read the sky. You know what the weather's going to be like. You know, by looking at the night sky, you know what it's going to be like the next morning. But you cannot discern the signs of the times. He says to them, it's in these scriptures, you search them day and night because in them you believe that you have eternal life. But it's these that prophesy of me. Amen. And you know what? He rebuked the nation before his crucifixion, saying your house will be left to you desolate. Listen, he said it'll be left desolate. Why? Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. He rebuked them for not knowing that he was there. And there are all these magnificent prophecies. Amen. And who of us should not want to say, hey, I want to see what the Lord says about the revelation of his coming. Amen. About his first coming, his second coming. We should be all excited about it. We named this fellowship Blessed Hope Chapel because he's our blessed hope. It should be all about Jesus. And we should be excited about seeing him again. Amen. But we could learn from how they missed him at his first coming by ignoring Bible prophecy. And Bible prophecy should encourage us to love Jesus more. Amen. To look forward to the Lord more. That points us to him. And his purposes. And it's an amazing prophecy in Daniel 9. And I want to pick it up, but I'm going to back up to chapter 9, verse 1, because I've never gone through the whole chapter of Daniel 9. But I want you to pick it up at verse 24, and then we'll back up in a minute. 70 weeks, now Gabriel is revealing this to Daniel. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end to sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy place. There's about six things there that are mentioned, okay, that this prophecy relates to. And if you look at those six things, they're all awesome. And then in verse 25, it says, So you're to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Now, I was asked about this prophecy. This prophecy came up a number of times on our tour. And I was also asked by a wonderful brother named John David, we call him Jade as well, about, you know, our take on this, and there's different takes and so forth, and about comparing notes and so forth, and it was a great talk. So I was thinking about this prophecy on the trip a bit. I didn't get into this prophecy on the trip. It would have been easy for me to just preach something that I'd already preached, because I preached probably 25 times in the last, probably about 35 times or 40, if I think about it, in the last few weeks. But I wanted to bring something that I hadn't shared yet, you know, and it says there'll be an issuing of a decree to rebuild Jerusalem, right? Until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Well, that's 69 weeks, but why 7 weeks? Why is that mentioned first? And then 62. We'll answer those questions throughout this little. I'm just going to do two messages on this. Part one and next Sunday, part two. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, because it'll be 7 and 62, that'd be 69 in total, Messiah will be what? Cut off. That's a word that's used for execution, to be violently put to death. And the Messiah would be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now keep in mind, when Daniel was getting this prophecy, the city and the sanctuary had already been what? Destroyed. The context is Daniel is in Babylonian captivity, suffering, you know, because God had punished his people because of the rejection of his law, because of his rejection of his words, because of sacrificing their children, innocent children in the fire and so forth. So they're spending 70 years in Babylon. And the temple, the first temple built by Solomon, had been destroyed and they were exiled. But now he's getting the prophecy, and all of a sudden it's like, whoa, Jerusalem hasn't been rebuilt yet. And the temple is going to be destroyed again. But it's going to happen what? It says the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood, even to the end, and there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. It's talking about coming the Antichrist there, that last week, that last seven period, which happens at the end of the age which we're in right now. There's so much going on here. And it's so mind-blowing because when you look at this prophecy, hey, Mom, good to see you. Love you. Peggy, I'm sorry to say hi to everybody. Better not do that. Love you. Hey, Dad, I see you behind the pole over there. Good to see you too. Praise the Lord. Hey, you wonder what's going on. Is everybody fine? Praise God. You know, it's been a whirlwind. Anyway, if you like listening by podcast, who's he talking to? It's personal, but if you keep listening, you'll see some context. Anyway, it's interesting when you look at this. It just blows my mind. Because when we were there, the little snippet I gave you, and I didn't know what I was going to share with you, but it just so happened that when it was time to share, because your Sunday morning was coming up, and right by the place we're staying is this big picture in this institute with Rabbi Schneerson, you know, who they claim to be the Messiah, you know. And I thought, you know what, I'll share on him just a little bit, you know, because we weren't really at a site at that time. But we're outside of Bethel, which is the house that we were all sharing, this big Messianic Jews, Maxine and his lovely wife and just great people that Ted introduced us to, and we stayed there for a few days, and it was such a beautiful time. That's where I was able to do a whole exposition of Isaiah 53 and also a presentation on They Sold Their Souls and what have you, and have a couple talks, and it was just awesome. But we'd go out there and we'd go witnessing, because those were our witnessing, but it was pouring out there for those few days, and before that off and on as well. And the last few days was beautiful in Jerusalem. But so it hampered kind of our missionary outreach, but there was this Rabbi Schneerson big poster. You saw them back of me when I did a little talk. King Mashiach, as though he's King Messiah. But his pictures, I'm not telling, Ken, I mean, are everywhere. You're driving down the road, you'll see bumper stickers, Rabbi Schneerson's King Messiah, the Messiah, you know. And you'll see, you know, all these people that he's got. And there's another, when you think of Orthodox Jews, guys, it's in Israel, there's one other Orthodox Jewish group that's bigger than Rabbi Schneerson's group. But worldwide, his is the biggest. They got institutes everywhere, and they believe he's the Messiah. And he never claimed to be the Messiah directly, but he did state, because, by the way, the guy, as I mentioned in the little deal, even the Jewish leaders of Jesus' time when he was born knew where the Messiah would be born. Remember Herod said, where is he going to be born? And they said in Malachi or Micah 5:2 that he'd be born where? In Bethlehem from the tribe of Judah. Amen. They knew it. It's right there in scripture, a prophecy. And that's where Jesus was born. He'd grow up in Nazareth. Okay. He'd be a Nazarene. And that comes from the word for a shoot, you know, out of dry ground, a netzer, you know. It's a little bit cryptic, but that's God does that at times for reasons, which we'll get into another time. He would come riding in a donkey. Amen. Into Jerusalem. Well, this guy, Rabbi Schneerson, guess what? He wasn't only not born in Bethlehem. He was born in the Soviet Union. He never stepped foot in Israel. It's absolutely ridiculous. But it's interesting because the scriptures tell us if we don't love God's truth, we'll be given over to lies. You know? But he was asked if he was Messiah, and he never denied it. And from his Hasidic group, his Orthodox Jewish group, for decades, since the early 1900s, they talked about the Messiah would come in their generation. But it hadn't happened. So they had to pull the tail on some donkey. So they picked Rabbi Schneerson. And then he said, if I go to Israel, the reason I'm not going is because so many people follow. And the restoration, the ultimate restoration of the Jews will start. And then I won't be able to leave and what have you. And he was indicating he was the fulfilled Messiah by saying that. It was just, it's such a lie. And what blows me away is when you share with Jews, it's not as intimidating as you think in the land. A lot of times they're secular. You have to start with square one, creation, you know. But a lot of times they're religious. They don't know the prophecy of Messiah. So many Jews that you talk to, the Orthodox, I mean, I've shared with different people and they're like, I only read the first five books. You know, I can't read anything else. Over and over again that happens. And they're so kept in the dark trying to keep the law, but they're not reading the prophets who are saying over and over again, you failed in keeping the law. You didn't keep my law. That's why you need Messiah, you know. And, you know, a lot of them are looking for a Messiah, but not in the scriptures. Again, Jesus says, you search the scriptures diligently because in them you believe you have eternal life, but it's these that speak of me. And this prophecy in Daniel 9 is so amazing because it gives specifics as to when the Messiah would reveal himself and the way he'd be cut off. Now, guess what? Rabbi Schneerson's followers have one thing right because they said he would die. They're saying, yeah, the Messiah would die. And they're accepting that some of the prophecies about his death, which a lot of Jews ignore, right? And they're saying he should rise again. But on the third day when they're waiting for him to rise again, in the cemetery there in Queens, New York, crickets, you know, crickets. The next day, crickets. And it's been since 1994. And for years and years and years, they've had a rotation, a guy with a cell phone waiting for him to rise to film it and call everybody. Crickets still, okay? You go to Jesus' empty tomb, empty. The world was transformed, amen. So we're sharing with Jews and they say, well, is the Messiah supposed to die and rise again? You can say, hey, the biggest Orthodox group in the world believes that. They just have the wrong Messiah. But let's look at what the prophecies say. So now, when you look at this, now keep in mind, I just wanted to whet your appetite for this prophecy, which we'll break down next week. Because if I tried to do this all in one day and go through Daniel 9, I'd have to rush at the end. It would be just like the times I brought it up in the past. Be like, but I want to slow down and we can do the math. You know, we'll do the math. We'll probably put some pictures up there for you too. So the math is pretty easy. It's very simple once you just look at it. But you don't need a guy going 1,000 miles an hour preaching when you go through those numbers like I typically do. So I need to slow down. Amen. So go to Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. Now keep in mind, where is Daniel when he receives his prophecy? He's in Babylon. He's in Babylonian captivity. Because Israel, specifically the southern kingdom, Judah, had been in rebellion. The northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, have already been deported and exiled years earlier by the Assyrians. But God kept the Assyrians from doing that to Judah, which was remarkable in itself. Because they had more godly kings. They hadn't acted as wickedly at that point as the Assyrians. But then their wickedness had actually caught up to the Assyrians and eclipsed it. He said, you've done even worse, than the northern kingdom. And God was going to discipline them. But Daniel has been in this captivity for some time. He's writing around, you know, well, we'll get into some of the numbers. We'll do a little bit of the math, just a little bit, not regarding the prophecy in 24 through 27, but as we go through here, as to why Daniel's praying like he's praying. Verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, he's Mede, the Medes and the Persians would overtake the Babylonians. Remember, the Assyrians were overtaken by the Babylonians who were ruling at this time. Then the Medo-Persian Empire, the Persians were much bigger than the Medes, they took over the Medes. And together, they would overtake the Babylonians. So in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed the books. Now check this out. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books of the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to who? Jeremiah, the prophet, for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem. Namely, what? 70 years. So Daniel, man, he's in captivity for almost 70 years. Because he's writing around 536, 537 B.C. But they went into captivity about 605. So that brings you up close to 70 years. And Daniel's studying the prophets. He's reading the word. He's studying the prophets to understand the times. You need to be in the word. Otherwise, you will not understand the times. And he's realizing, wow, the 70 years is almost up. Because he's studying the prophet Jeremiah. He goes, he's reading Jeremiah, the prophet, for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem. Namely, 70 years. Now, Darius began his reign in 537 BC. Okay? You just back up 70 years. And they went into captivity in 605. So the 70 years is getting close. A couple more years. Man, that 70 years is up. So it's important to understand this context. It's actually pretty fascinating. To me, the context of this whole thing is almost as fascinating as the prophecy itself that he receives. Now, this is amazing because Daniel is so accurate. The skeptics for years had said it must have been written after the facts. You know? Because what's going to happen? Christ's going to come. He's going to be rejected. What's going to happen according to Daniel after the Messiah is cut off? What's going to happen to the city and the sanctuary? They're going to be destroyed. Amen? So Messiah is cut off when? Before the city and the sanctuary are destroyed. Amen? By the way, whoever the Messiah is, he'd have to be cut off before the city and the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Amen? Sorry, Schneerson followers, you need to turn to Jesus. Amen? Because that was Jesus. And Schneerson could not prophecy be the Messiah. And they're saying, well, that's his first coming. Doesn't matter. You can't go backwards and reverse time. Okay, Jesus is the one that was cut off right before that happened. So the skeptics would read these prophecies about Daniel and they're like, man, you know, it's so accurate. So what do we do with this? Well, let's say it was written a lot later. But guess what? Even if you pick we can prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that Daniel is in the Septuagint, which is 2 centuries before Christ. Amen? So even if you pick a later date, which I wouldn't do, but even if you argued with the skeptics, you say, guess what? That's still 200 years before Christ and before the city and the sanctuary destroyed. Amen? It's a remarkable prophecy. And so he's reading the prophets. He's reading Jeremiah specifically. And he's coming to an understanding after reading Jeremiah the prophet. Now let's go to Jeremiah. Let's get a little insight as to some of the things that Daniel would have been reading. And you'll back up just a couple books and go to Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25. It's great to know our live stream audience is watching as well. So we welcome you guys. It's great to be back. As you're going to Jeremiah 25, it was so awesome because we got to meet different families from our live stream camp, and they're just like Blessed Hope, you know, just all loving and just amazing. We had such an amazing time with all the families from the different places and it was so heartwarming, and it's just neat to know there's a lot of brothers and sisters throughout the world that just love Jesus, you know, and it's exciting. So it's interesting when you go to Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11, you read, this whole land, now this is before Daniel and his people were deported to Babylon, and he's reading the prophecies of Jeremiah, how they would be deported. So just like we're going back to Daniel and saying, look what he said about the future. Daniel was going to Jeremiah, right? And looking, what did he say about the future? Now, this is remarkable in of itself. Why? Because was Jeremiah widely accepted by his people when he was prophesying? No. Can you mention to me one convert of Jeremiah's? He was the weeping prophet. He wrote Lamentations. He was rejected by his own people. They were involved in all kinds of abomination, all kinds of sin. And it was as though his words were falling on deaf ears. Now we benefit. I mean, Jeremiah is the one who said in Jeremiah chapter 3 that God divorced them from the old covenant. In Jeremiah 31, he'd make a new covenant with his people, not like the covenant he made with them at Mount Sinai when he gave them the law. He talked about how they'd be deported to Babylon. Not good news, hey man. He was like the post-tribber of his time. You know, we got to go through stuff, you know, and people don't like to hear that stuff, you know. In fact, one of the guys, you know, said, no, we're not going to go through it and stuff. And God put that guy to death, you know, Hananiah, the false prophet. Anyway, that's a whole nother story. And Jeremiah was warning you have to continue in the faith, you know, you have to repent. And the false prophets were saying you don't have to repent to have life. Jeremiah says that's a lie. And that's the lie that's going on today right now. You don't have to repent to have life. You can, you know, the cheap grace that's taught today, hyper grace, you can just live in rebellion. So Jeremiah was kind of like one of, you know, we're like in the mode of Jeremiah. This is what God's word says. It's not always accepted. And Jeremiah was being rejected. And now guess what happens to prophets afterwards? When the prophecies start coming to pass, they realize, oh, those other guys were making up lies, you know? And while Jeremiah was, this is what Jeremiah said would happen. We'd go into Babylonian captivity. Nobody wanted to hear it. So Daniel's like, now Jeremiah's accepted as a prophet. And he's reading his prophecies. So we should always heed all of God's word. Amen. In verse 11, this whole land will be desolation. Be a desolation and a horror. And these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. You see that? So he's reading that. Oh, wow. This is a 70-year punishment for God's people. And he's coming to an understanding of what the Lord is saying there. Go to chapter 29. Verse 10. 29:10. And here we read, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been what? Completed for Babylon, I will what? Visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. See what he's reading? He's like, whoa, we've been here about 70 years. He's reading this like, wow, it's getting close. And he's excited. He's like, wow, the prophecies are, and isn't it a trip? He's watching prophecy get fulfilled in his time. Then, you know, the apostles in Jesus' day, Jesus was talking about, you know, the abomination of desolation. He was talking about Daniel's prophecies and talking about Jesus himself, not one stone would stand on another and so forth. And talking about the future temple with the abomination of desolation. But the current stuff was happening in Jesus' day, and they were looking back at Daniel, right? And what Jesus projected more of Daniel's fulfillment to take place, which coincides with what the book of Revelation talks about. So we look forward and we look backwards. So we study prophecy, you study what God said would happen, that happened, and you study what he said is going to happen, it happened. What did I do the two messages before I left? I did two messages on what? Who in prophecy? Israel in prophecy. This is kind of, and I told you I'm going to continue that when we come back. Here we are. This is Israel in prophecy. And it just fit. And it fit really well, too, because we're coming upon the celebration of Christ's death for our sins and his resurrection. So I thought this would just be perfect to get into when I come back, to just really get excited about the Lord and his word. So it's interesting. The 70 years is finished. Daniel knew the reason for Israel's captivity. Why did they go into captivity? Well, because of the rejection of him. Look at chapter 29, verse 17. 29:17. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am sending upon them the sword, famine, and pestilence, and I will make them like split open figs that cannot be eaten due to rottenness. Wow. I will pursue them with a sword, with famine, and with pestilence. I will make them a terror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse and a horror and a hissing and a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them, because they have not listened to my words, declares the Lord, which I sent to them again and again by my servants, the prophets. But you did not listen, declares the Lord. So they were rebelling against God's words. He sent the prophets to warn them. Now they were already rebelling against his law, which they had broken. And that's why Jeremiah 3 says he divorced them from that law and was going to make a new covenant for Messiah to come. But they had his law they were rejecting. And then they were rejecting the prophets like Jeremiah, who God was sending to tell them that they're in rebellion to his law and that they're going to go into captivity. And this is very, very important for us to understand. You see, they were doing very, very perverted things sexually. They were doing wicked things. They were even sacrificing innocent children to Baal or Baal and to Moloch, these false demon gods. And Jeremiah was warning them, saying that this isn't ever came into God's heart that you would do these kinds of things. And they would not repent. But God made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Amen. And if you look at Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 32 through 37, that's where he states, if the sun and the moon and the stars would all cease to be, right? Then I would forget my people. But he said he's still not going to forget his people, even for all that they've done. Read it. So So even when some say, well, it's a conditional promise because if they rebel, God's done with Israel. It's been replaced by the church now. We're the new Israel. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that. A lot of Reformed Calvinists, you know, teach that. A lot of people teach that. A lot of those in the NAR movement, New Apostolic Reformation, which is a heretical movement that's very popular, growing around us all over the place right now, teaches aspects of that. There's all kinds of people saying that God's done with Israel. But if you look at chapter 31, verses 32 through 37, God says, no matter what they do, I'm not going to forget them. Because he made a covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, amen. And he knew that there would always be a remnant of those who would turn to him. And in the end, he said, Jesus said, you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, amen. And the Jews will say that one day, amen. And it says, and all Israel shall be saved, the entire remnant who comes to him at that time. Amazing, these prophecies that are being fulfilled. But they were worshiping these false gods. So go to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 35. Chapter 32, verse 35. They built the high places of Baal. Baal was this false god who, you know, which was the predominant false god that was worshipped by the Canaanites in the Promised Land. And the Lord said that those people, because of all their wicked practices, that were, there were all kinds of tribal groups, you know, the Perizzites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and all these ites, all these different Canaanites, right? And they were going to be driven from the land because they were sacrificing their children to false gods. They were worshiping Baal. They're doing all these things, you know? And God was jettisoning them from the land. And God said to this, his own people, I'm going to give you the land. But if you practice, if you do the thing, he says, when thou art come to the land, thou shalt not learn to do the wicked practices that the nations are doing there. He says, there not shall be found among you anyone who causes a son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or one who does divinations or reads omens and so forth, all these things. He goes, or you will also be expelled from the land. And they started doing that. And it says in verse 35, they built up the high places of Baal. These are the Jews. They're building the high places of Baal or Baal. And he's this bull-headed god, this, you know, with a calf head. He was a god of prosperity, the sun god, you know, of the time. And he would bring light to your crops. And suppose it was a lie. He wasn't doing any of that. He's just a demon god trying to replace Yahweh, the one true God. And his consort was worshipped by Jezebel. Just as you remember King Ahab worshipped Baal, you know. And Jezebel was his wife, and she was a witch, it says. And that's where Elijah had the standoff with them to serve. They're wavering between two opinions to worship the one true God. And Jezebel was a follower, her prophetesses, they worshipped Asherah. And Asherah was a demon god, was the wife of Baal, and she was the moon god. And you read out throughout Scripture, you'll read throughout Scripture about Asherah. She was also known as Ishtar and Astarte by these different names, some by, you know, different name by like the Syrians, for instance, and the Philistines, you know. She had these different names. But she was, a goddess who was worshipped. They engraft her images on poles and trees and stumps. And so as you go through Scripture, you see over and over again that the kings, and that they'd fall and they'd worship at, you know, the Asherim poles. You read that. You remember the Asherah? They're worshiping the moon goddess, Baal's wife. And Jezebel was conducting a lot of that with her false prophets. And we were up there on Mount Carmel, man. You go to the top of Mount Carmel. This is where it all happened. You know, it's where Elijah withstood them. And God consumed his sacrifices, but not theirs, to show who the one true God is. That happened in Egypt. God showed who the one true God was over Horus, Ra, the sun god. Amen. And he showed he's the one true God by using Moses. Amen. And that happens over and over again. It happens in the book of Revelation. They're worshiping Antichrist. God brings judgment to show who the one true God is. Amen. God's all about showing who the one true God is. Amen. That's why you need to know your scripture. You can't just say, well, it's, you know, like in AA, you know, oh, it's the God of your understanding. You can pick a dot on the ceiling and make that God and be acceptable in AA. No, no kidding. And people will pick a dot over Jesus because the dot, you don't have to be accountable to that dot. Just imagine him answering your prayers. The little dot answering my prayers. No, it's not. You have to follow the one true God. Amen. So God's revealing himself, but these guys are worshiping false gods. And in verse 35, we read, they built the high places of Baal that are in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. Now, does anybody remember? I know we don't have our whole group because a lot of people got jet lag like crazy, I'm sure. But you guys remember where the valley of Ben-Hinnom was on the trip, right? The Kidron Valley. You guys, many of you know that from this fellowship, right? We're sitting on the Mount of Olives, standing on the Mount of Olives teaching. We're at the near what's believed to be the Garden of Gethsemane, they're on the Mount of Olives, and we're at on the Mount of Olives where Jesus gave his prophecies about the end times, and you're looking across at the Temple Mount, and it's just right across. I mean, if you said, hey, if there was a 7-Eleven right there by the Temple Mount, somebody wanted a Coke, you know, you could say, I'll be back in 40 minutes or so. Probably take you longer because you got to go down what? The Kidron Valley, Ben Hinnom, same valley. And that's where they were worshiping these false gods, right by the temple. They're worshiping these demon gods. And it's a trip because you're driving along the Valley of Hinnom there, or Ben Hinnom. And it says they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to who? Moloch. Okay. He's another god they were worshiping. And they're sacrificing their sons and their daughters. And it says, which I have not commanded them, nor has it entered my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. God said, this never came to my mind. It's never something I even considered commanding them to do, sacrificing their sons and daughters. How much worse to say that God decreed it and they didn't have a choice in it. That's even more perverse of a teaching. But to think that, you know, God encouraged this or what have you, he says, this is not what I've called you to. And they caused you to sin. This is a very, very huge sin before God. And Moloch, by the way, was made of bronze. And he was a disturbing, you know, animal-headed god as well. And they'd, you know, the stories are about his hands being outstretched. And they'd heat them sizzling hot. And they'd stick their children on there and sacrifice them. You say, isn't that wicked? Guess what? I think we have over 60 million children in our country alone butchered for materialism, Baal, similar kind of worship. Yeah, but they don't do that. Well, if you kill the baby by chopping it up in the womb, or you put it on sizzling hands, either way, it's wicked. Amen? And our country is in huge trouble. And their blood was crying out to God for judgment. Remember, there's a principle early in Genesis. When Cain kills Abel, what does it say his blood was doing? Crying out to God for judgment. There's more than Abel's blood crying out right now. Our country's in trouble. And Jeremiah, I mean, God had a covenant with these people, the Jews, and he was going to bring them back in and fulfill his promises because he said he gave them 70 years. Now, it's important that we understand this because there's a lot going on. There's a lot of things that interesting things that tie to this passage that should really get us to think. Now, God had warned his people in Torah, in Leviticus 18:21, you shall not give any of your children to offer them to Moloch, and so profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. That's the first five books. He warned specifically about that God being worshipped because he knew where he was bringing his people, into the promised land. And of course, they would still do it. So what happened is when they would worship the, you know, Baal or Moloch, there was all kinds of idols they set up. When they would worship Asherah or Astarte, Ishtar, same goddess, they would go in and they literally, those poles, they would have all kinds of poles they'd carry around inscribed with, you know, depictions of her and, you know, and the false, you know, the kings and stuff would even worship these with these poles in the high places. They would go up. And you guys, this is so real. Like, for instance, before this, who was killed over 100 years? What nation, I should say, or what people group over 100 years before God takes Judah into captivity was brought into captivity by the Assyrians? It was the northern kingdom, right? Because there had been a what? A civil war. Well, not really a civil war. There would be civil war. But there had been a separation between the 10 tribes and then Judah, which is bigger in the south where the temple is, and Benjamin. And also Simeon was there. When the split first happened, it was 9 tribes to the north and 3 tribes, Judah, Benjamin, and Simeon. And eventually it was just Judah and Benjamin over there in the south. But what happened is David was ruling and he expanded the kingdom. Amen. Then his son Solomon began to rule. Well, Solomon wasn't the best example. Amen. He fell big time. Until he finally came back. The Lord said he'd discipline him and bring him back with cords and put the fear of God in him. He brought him back. But we read Ecclesiastes about him coming back and what he learned. But what's interesting about this, think about this. David's got this expansive kingdom. Then Solomon does. But Solomon had a son named Rehoboam. Not a very wise son. Young, you know, excited about ruling and so forth. And his young counselors told him to, you know, rule, you know, lift the taxes, make them higher, you know. He was a big time Democrat back then, you know. Wanted really high taxes for the people. The young guy said, yeah, you know, Solomon used whips. You know, Rehoboam's going to whip you with scorpions, you know. I mean, and they were like excited. And the elders said, don't do that. This causes division of the kingdom. Because keep in mind, there's these 12 tribes are spread out. And they wanted more money from the other 10 tribes. Well, they wanted money from all the tribes, but the tribes weren't divided yet. But they wanted the 10 and the 2, all the money. So what happens is there's a prophet named, not a prophet. He was a leader under Solomon and under Rehoboam named Jeroboam. He wasn't related, but he's a leader. And what happened is he was under Solomon ruling over the people, making them work. And he tried to do a coup, and it didn't work. He went into Egypt for a while. Then he came back and he thought, I'll do it politically. And that worked. Kind of like what Chavez did. Chavez tried a military coup in Venezuela. Didn't work. He was imprisoned. He got out of prison, then did it politically, and they accepted him. And the rest is history. Socialism, Venezuela, and you see all the problems right now. Jeroboam came in, he did it politically. He saw the people were upset because Rehoboam, Solomon's son, brought this huge tax to the kingdom, and he caused a split between the northern and the southern kingdom. That's why the tribes, he had the 10 tribes revolt, 9 of the 12, and then it became 10. Revolt against southern kingdom, which is Judah, which is what we're talking about now. That happened over 100 years before this, the situation with Rehoboam and Jeroboam. But guess what? They went and they would go and worship at the temple how many times a year? Fathers had to bring their sons to worship on 3 different holidays, 3 times a year. So wherever you were in Jerusalem, in Israel, up north in 10 tribes, 3 times a year, those tribes would come where Benjamin and Judah were and worship at the temple. So when Jeroboam had made a split and had this, you know, this split between the kingdoms, he didn't want them to go back to Jerusalem 3 times a year because they might go back to Rehoboam. They might go back to Yahweh. So he created 2 places, 2 satanic temples, idolatrous temples. One in Bethel, about 12 miles or so outside of Jerusalem. And one in Dan. Dan is one of the 12 tribes. We actually visited Tel Dan. They've dug it up. There it is, you know, where they had their high places. You even see the stairs and everything where they're worshiping these calves. He put a calf in both places to be worshiped. Mind-boggling. So you're going, you're looking at this Tel and Tel Dan. They haven't been able to find the one in Bethel, but the remnants are still there until Dan, of pagan worship. That way he could keep them worshiping these false gods and not go to Jerusalem 3 times a year. Oh, but you know how we know it's Tel Dan? A lot of reasons, but one reason is all the animals they were sacrificing were all what? Kosher. No pigs, no unkosher meat. And that's what Christians do. They try, well, I'll take a little bit of Christianity and I'll mix it a little bit with paganism. And this is my own kind of the way I'm spiritual. Are you a Christian? No, I'm spiritual. They'll take a little bit from this, a little bit of that. It's idolatry in God's eyes. I'm not religious. I'm spiritual. I take a little New Age, a little Christianity, whatever suits me. That's idolatry. You're making God in the image that you want him to be. Isn't that true today? Oh, by the way, they found the shovels that they used for the coals to worship these false gods at Tel Dan, which is like Tel in Bethel. Tel is a mound and layer upon layer of, you know, cities. And they've dug down to Tel Dan. And guess what? The shovels are the same shovels. They've only found them elsewhere in Jerusalem at the temple. It was Jews, you know, kosher meat. It's a trip. That's archaeology for you, man. It's really mind blowing. So, they went into captivity. God brought the Assyrians and brought the northern kingdom into captivity. So now God's judging the southern kingdom, Judah. And chapter 19, verse 1, thus says the Lord. If you go to chapter 19 of Jeremiah, chapter 19, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, go and buy a potter's earthenware jar and take some of the elders of the people and some of the senior priests. Then go out to the valley of where? Verse 2. Ben Hinnom, which is by the entrance of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I tell you, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to bring calamity upon this place, at which the ears of everyone that hears it will tingle, because they have forsaken me and have made this an alien place and have burned sacrifices in it to their gods or to other gods, that neither they nor their forefathers nor the kings of Judah had ever known. And because they have filled this place with the blood of what? With the blood of the innocent. Don't let anybody tell you, oh, passing the kids, passing the fire, that probably wasn't killing the kids. No, the blood of the innocent. Okay, they're killing the kids. Some people say, well, it says the kids were made to pass through the fire. Some believe that was some kind of satanic or occultic, you know, baptism right before they sacrificed them. But they were sacrificing their children in the place with the blood of the innocent and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal. They were killing their kids. A thing which I never commanded, sound familiar, or spoke, or nor did it ever enter my mind. He says this twice to Jeremiah, at least, I believe in chapter 7 as well, maybe three times. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place will no longer be called Topheth, or the valley of Ben-Hinnom, but rather the valley of what? Slaughter. Because at that time, it was considered free choice, you know. Maybe they used a different word for their children so it wouldn't seem like it was murder. But he says, in time, you're going to recognize this was wicked. And you're going to call it the Valley of Slaughter. The Valley of Slaughter, which it's called. We use that term today. That's a fulfilled prophecy. Sometimes we call it the Valley of Slaughter. Listen to what God warned King Ahaz, a wicked king, in 2 Chronicles 28, verse 1. You don't have to turn there. Verse 1 says, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do right in the sight of the Lord, as David his father had done. So he was a king of Judah. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He also made molten images of Baal, of the Baals. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and burned his sons in fire, according to the abominations of the nations from the Lord, which the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on hills, and under every green tree. Wow. And so these are the reasons. That was just an account, but getting to the contemporary situation in Jeremiah's day, go to chapter 19 now, verse 12. Chapter 19, verse 12. This is now check this out. This is how I will treat this place and its inhabitants, declares the Lord, so as to make the city like Topheth. In other words, you're burning your children down in this valley, Ben-Hinnom, right? Also known as Topheth, also later known as the Valley of Slaughter. He goes, you're burning, there's a lot of fire and smoke down there. I'm going to make the city like that. What you're doing to your children, I'm going to do to you guys. Verse 13, the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah will be defiled like the place Topheth because of all the houses on whose rooftops they burned sacrifices to all the heavenly hosts and poured out drink offerings to other gods. Then Jeremiah came from Topheth, because that's where he was prophesying, right? That valley, Valley Hinnom, the Kidron Valley, right there between the Temple Mount and the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives, where the Lord has sent him to prophesy. And he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people, thus says the Lord of hosts to the God of Israel, behold, I am about to bring on this city and all its towns an entire calamity. And I have declared it because they have stiffened their necks so as not to heed my words. See, they would not repent. They stiffened their necks. They would not turn their heads to turn the other way. They kept down that broad road to destruction. And the Lord says, okay, you're bringing it upon yourselves. He could just zap them and wipe them out. But he's so merciful. Amen. He's got to bring them under discipline to give them an opportunity and a chance to repent. This is grace because these people are wicked. He should have destroyed. If he was just pure justice and had no grace, love, and mercy, our country would have been destroyed after the first child was sacrificed. Now we're at past 60 million in America, United States of America, far more than that in the Americas. Pretty heavy stuff. Now, it's interesting because why 70 years? Why 70 years? Why not 52 years or 83 years? Well, this is very interesting too. Look at Leviticus chapter 26. Look what God said way back through Moses in the law. Leviticus chapter 26. Go ahead and pick it up at verse 30. Leviticus 26, verse 30. He's talking about if they rebel against him, if they worship idols, they go after false gods, and if they don't keep the Sabbath he had given them, I then will destroy your high places, verse 30, cut down your incense altars, and heap your remains on the remains of your idols. Wow. For my soul shall abhor you. I will lay waste your cities as well and will make your sanctuaries desolate. And I will not smell your soothing aromas. I will make the land desolate so that your enemies who settle in it will be appalled over it. And they were. Remember when Mark Twain came and reported on Israel just 100 years ago? Verse 33, you, however, I will scatter among the nations, and I will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. Then the land will enjoy. Now look at this. Then the land will enjoy its what? Sabbath, all the days of the desolation while you are in your enemy's land, when the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbath. What does that mean? In other words, if you don't keep the Sabbath of the Lord, which for the land, it meant that you were to work your land for 6 years. Then on the seventh year, what were you supposed to do? You're supposed to let it rest. Do you know Israel does that right now? This is ancient crop rotation. But God wanted the land to rest. And by the way, it gets a little bit deeper into biological pre-science. And by I mean biological, I mean pre-science, where before we understood what was going on, God was doing something, right? So just briefly, that if you don't let your crops, you know, if you don't rotate your crop, or every seventh year, you just let them grow, what happens? The funguses, right? The pathogens, they get worse and worse and worse. But if you don't plant on the seventh year, guess what happens? Those funguses, those pathogens die. You start with a fresh crop and they're healthy. Interesting. Now we use pesticides and everything, right? You know, it can be quite harmful. But they still do this seven-year deal in Israel. It's kind of interesting. And God says he was doing, giving them these laws. What? One place it says you don't get the diseases of the nations. So Israel, historically, people have scratched their heads. Like when the bubonic plague came. How come everybody's dying but the Jews? They must have a covenant with the devil. No, they're actually following words from God. You know? Because there's all kinds of those biomedical pre-science type scriptures. And this is just one example. But guess what they were doing? The seventh year would come. Ah, man, I don't know if I want to let the land rest, man. I can make a lot more money. I can really, you know, get an extra year in while everybody else is making theirs. Well, they started doing that more and more. And for 490 years, they did not let the land rest. How many years of Sabbath is that? 70. Go to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 20. And 21, those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the king of Persia. Then when Cyrus came, we read about Darius, that all stuff starting to happen when Daniel's discovering what Jeremiah wrote. What was this done for? Verse 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had what? Enjoyed its what? Enjoyed its Sabbath. All the days of its desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. You're going to pay me back 70 Sabbaths, 70 years of Sabbaths. I'm going to let the land rest for 70 years without you. Isn't that a trip? You know? And when Daniel's prophesying these types of things, you know, they're like, yeah, right. Boom, it happens. And they realize, man, he's the true God. Because he proves he's the true God by telling the end from the beginning. We've seen that over and over again. So it's quite amazing. And when you think about it, so 70 years of captivity. Now, it's amazing because he says to them, let me see, go back to Jeremiah chapter 19. You like to go back and forth in the scripture and see all these things? I think it's exciting, man, to study scripture, you know? And you don't have to wait till Wednesday night or Sunday morning to do it, amen? Do you know you're allowed to do it on your own? Amen. Do you know the Lord encourages you to do it on your own? You know, he encourages you to meditate on his word. How often? Day and night. Amen. We need to be in the word all the time. Amen. We need to be men and women of the word of God. Because God wants to speak to you throughout the week, every day. He wants you to talk to him and he wants to speak to you. But you start getting the God of your own imagination when you get out of scripture. When you're in scripture, man, you learn to love him. You see how good he is. You learn to fear him. You see how radical he is. Don't go by your flesh. Don't do what, you know, so often God's people had done in the past and cause a huge problem for yourself. Now, he says, in, let me see. Well, I'm just going to give you, I'm just going to read you a couple prophecies. But he says to them that when the 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring back you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you. Now, that's another prophecy. You guys know where that's at, right? Come on. All you women seem to have this verse memorized. Jeremiah what? Ooh, somebody said 28. 29? Close, though. 29. 29 what? 11. And a lot of times we use it, but we don't realize that this was a prophecy about the Babylonian captivity sometimes, which to me makes it even more wonderful, but also means you might have to wait through your trial a little bit, right? Think about that. I mean, that's glorious, because when you're trying, you're like, Lord, I thought you had the plans for, well, yeah, we had to wait 70 years. But that's a long time. 1,000 years like a day is like 1,000 years, not for the Lord. Amen. And he knows what he's doing. So chapter 29. Now, it's interesting. I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Okay? We know that. Go back one verse, though. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years, see? This famous verse that so many people memorize is about the 70 years. For thus says the Lord, when the 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Even when he sent them into Babylon, it was a spanking. It was a big spanking. It's a painful spanking. But he needed to do that because they stiffened their necks. They would have been in hell forever, right? And he's bringing discipline upon them. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and for not for calamity. Not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Verse 12 is key, though, guys. Because you can't just quote that verse and be in rebellion to God. Some people are living in adultery and they quote this verse. Not talking about here, okay? Some people are getting drunk and they quote this verse every once in a while. They're going through hard times. Well, no, this verse applies to the repentant. Look at the next verse. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will what? I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search me with, does it say, half your heart? Let's say you're double-minded, it's cool. No. With all your heart, amen. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes. And I will gather you from all the nations from which, and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. So you guys, this verse is conditioned. Now, God's going to always keep his promises to Israel because he's always going to have a remnant. But if you want to be a recipient of his promises, these Jews in Babylon had to repent. Some would come back, but they wouldn't be blessed, ultimately, if they didn't repent, because he was going to bring his people back. But some, like Daniel, were repentant. So think about this now. I said the whole did all this to set up the context of Daniel 9. Daniel is reading that God will restore his people after 70 years of captivity. They had to pay back those Sabbath years, right? 70 of them. But they were at sacrifice for children, did all these wicked things. And now he's going to bring them back. But he's not bringing them back unconditionally. He'll bring them back when? Verse 12. Then you will call upon me and will come and pray to me. And I will what? I will listen to you. Okay? There's people that never returned. Okay? If you want to be a benefit of that, you had to seek him and cry out to him. If you want to benefit ultimately from that, you had to seek him with all your heart. Now think about this, guys. Now, by the way, that verse, I'm not saying don't quote it. Praise God, that is a beautiful verse. Verse 11, for I know the plans that I have for you. What a beautiful verse. But understand, when you understand the bigger context, it's tied to getting right with God and reaping his blessings because your heart's right. Amen. Don't quote it as this open sesame kind of thing where you can be in rebellion to God and just quote a verse and think that you're under God's gracious provision no matter what you do. Amen. Their hearts were right. They had to cry out to him. So what is Jeremiah seeing when he reads these texts about the 70 years? Because verse 10 is about 70 years. And when he's reading about 70 years being finished, what's he seeing? The people go back when they do what? When they seek it with all their hearts. Amen? When they cry out to the Lord. So guess what he starts doing in Jeremiah chapter 9? He begins to cry out to the Lord and confess his sins and the sins of the people. Now let's go back. I'm sorry, Daniel chapter 9. Go to Daniel now. A couple books to your right. Are you still with me? Daniel chapter 9, verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over all the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books of the number of the years which was revealed, as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now this makes total sense, doesn't it? So I gave my attention to the Lord to seek him by what? Prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Brothers and sisters, man, he's crying out to the Lord, but he's also fasting. He's dressing in humility. And what we're talking about, when we get back to Ecclesiastes, we're talking about fasting a bit. Because it's important. Verse 4, I prayed because he saw. These people would cry out to him at that time. I prayed to the Lord, my God, and confessed and said, so he's confessing and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Amen. So he realizes that even though God's made a covenant to Israel, those who are part of the covenant are those who obey him. Amen. And so he reminds the Lord of his covenant. Not that the Lord needed a reminder, but he's letting the Lord know, I got it, Lord. But notice it says, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God. What does he start to do? What, the first part of his prayer, what does he do? He praises him. Amen. The great and awesome God. And when you pray to God, don't just think about yourself. Think about how awesome he is. Amen. It's not all about you. It's all about him. Thank God we could be part of his plan. And he loves us. He made us in his image. Amen. But give him praise. Tell him, God, you are great. You are awesome. When Jesus told us to pray, and his disciples asked how to pray, he said, pray like this, right? Our Father. Wow. You're our Father who are in heaven. You're in heaven. Amen. Hallowed be thy name. Meaning holy. Holiness. I ascribe holiness to your name. You tell him how wonderful he is. Amen. And we need to regain that in our prayer life. Talk to the Lord. And that keeps things in perspective because you talk about how awesome he is and you realize, well, guess what? I'm nothing without him. But guess what? He's such an awesome, a great and awesome God, a holy God. And he cares about me. He can get me through my trials. Amen. He can bring me back from my personal Babylon if I repent and get right with him. Amen. Or wherever I may have forsaken him. And all I have to do is come back to him with all my heart and cry out to him. So he prays in verse 5, we have sinned. Notice Daniel puts himself in the prayer. Amen? I love that. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. You know, give us this day our daily bread, right? Forgive us our sins. Amen? And that keeps you from being arrogant. That keeps you from thinking that you're, from being self-righteous and thinking you're more righteous than others like the Pharisees. Amen? So many people today, it's a false teaching going around, think that they need to pray for others, but they're like, I'm not kidding. And sinless perfectionism is growing right now in the church. They act like they don't have to ask for forgiveness anymore. Look at Daniel, man. He's a radical prophet of God, but he says, we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. So you confess your sins. Forgive us this day, or I'm sorry, forgive us our what? Sins, Jesus told us to pray. Daniel's prayer, to me, it would be hard to find prayers that are better than this prayer in the entire Bible. It's one of the top prayers in the Bible, in all of Scripture. I love this prayer. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets. He's reading Jeremiah, we didn't listen to him. That's why we're in Babylon. And so often, how many of us end up in a privatized Babylon of our own making, so to speak? Because we wander from the word of the Lord, and all of a sudden we wonder why we're depressed, why you're not hearing from the Lord, and we're doing our own thing. It's a serious thing. And we need to get right with him, amen? We need to repent. In Revelation, it says, come out of her, my people. Come out of what? Babylon the Great. Come out of her, my people, lest you partake of her sins and of her plagues. Don't think that you can gravel and grovel and party in the sins of the world system and have the kicks of the world and not have a kick back. If you partake of her sins, you also partake of her plagues, God's wrath. That's Revelation 18, 4 and 5, end times. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. He's saying, hey, we're the children of those first guys that received those messages of warning about coming to Babylon. And we haven't listened either. Verse 7, righteousness belongs to you, O Lord. But to us, open shame. As it is this day. Because they're in shame in Babylon, man. They're being ruled by a foreign people that don't know the true God, that are worshiping false gods. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby, and those who are far away in all the countries to which you have driven them. He didn't drive just to Babylon, remember? He used the Assyrians to take the northern kingdom first. Because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Wow. Now he's going back to the original rebellions. Verse 8, open shame belongs to us. We got to humble ourselves before the Lord. The Bible says God gives grace to the humble, but he resists who? The proud. You know why it's hard to bring people to Christ? Because they're self-righteous. They have their own standard of righteousness. And their standard of righteousness is basically what they want to do. And then they say, well, that's my moral code. And then they justify it. And when you say, no, we're sinners, man. We deserve judgment. Deep down, you know you have guilt and you're suppressing God's truth. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Wow. He recognizes, man, the Lord is the one that deserves all the praise. We've rebelled against him. And that's what sin is. The Bible says sin is transgression of God's law. When you sin, you're breaking God's moral law. You're rebelling against the kingdom of heaven. You're rebelling against the King of kings, the Lord of lords, God on his throne. It's rebellion. You're becoming a little devil. Satan was the first rebel. He did not abide in the truth, Jesus says. He was a liar, the father of lies, a murderer from the beginning. And you become basically a devil follower. Jesus says, you're either with me or against me. He that is not with me is against me. He that gathers not with me scatters abroad. You can't worship at the table of the Lord and the table of the devil, the scriptures say. There's no middle ground where you could just kind of, you know, that's what God said to the people when they were worshiping the Baals and worshiping the Asherim and, you know, through Elijah. How long we waver between two opinions. If Baal's God, serve him, but he's not, serve Yahweh. Well, Baal's not God. You should serve Yahweh because you can't waver between two opinions. To not make a choice is to make a choice. Verse 10, nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord, our God, to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. Verse 11, indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us because he said you'd become cursed. In when he gave Torah, the first five books, right when Moses comes down the second time with the law, he says, will you keep these? Because he says, if you don't keep these things and these laws that I'm giving you, you'll be cursed. And the people said, amen. And then right after it says, the Lord says, they're going to forsake me. And if they forsake me, I will forsake them. But then talks about bringing back a remnant. You'll be cursed. He says right here. So the curse has been poured out, verse 11, in the middle, on us, along with the oath, which is written in what? The law of Moses, the servant of God. For we have sinned against him. He's recounting what the Lord said he would do if they rebelled against his law. And they said amen to that oath, that they'd serve him under the old covenant. They broke it. Verse 12. Thus he has confirmed his words, which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. Wow. As is written in the law of Moses, all the calamity has come on us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. So what's happening is people, are they repenting? Is everybody repenting at this time? No. There's just a remnant. Jeremiah is one of the remnant. He's like reading. He's like, man, we need to get right with God. I'm sorry, Daniel. He's one of the remnant that's prophesied. Verse 14, therefore the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds, which he has done. But we have not obeyed his voice. Verse 15. And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as it is this day, we have sinned. We have been wicked. And call it what it is, man. Some people, they do horrible things. They say, yeah, I made a mistake. No, you didn't just make a mistake when you sin. A mistake is when the pizza guy comes with your pepperoni pizza, but put anchovies on there instead of pepperonis. That's a mistake. Okay? Sin is when you break God's moral law, and it's sin, and he calls it wicked. Verse 16, O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. Verse 17. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. Notice he's saying, not for our sake, because we're righteous, but for your sake, let your face shine on your temple again. He's calling for the rebuilding of the temple, rebuilding of God's favor toward them. Oh, my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own. Did you see that, guys? Such a powerful prayer. He understands grace. He says, we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. So you don't say, Lord, give me mercy because I'm a good guy. You say, Lord, we deserve judgment, and we're not calling for mercy because we're so good. No, we're wicked. We're shameful. We deserve what we got. But for your own glory's sake, for your own name's sake, shine your light again upon Jerusalem, upon the sanctuary, upon your people. Verse 19. Oh Lord, hear, oh Lord, forgive. Oh Lord, listen and take action for your own sake. For, oh my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. Meaning, Lord, we want to be a witness for you now. You know, we're called by your name. We want to give you praise. Verse 20. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Daniel had his own sin. And the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my supplications before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. What happens, man? When you cry out to God, God answers, amen? But it needs to be a humble prayer. God, you're first. Forgive us. Your glory. And God dispatches the angel Gabriel. Verse 23. At the beginning of your supplications, he says, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, to give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. Verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and anoint the most holy place. So you were to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Something going on with Nob's back there. I'm going in and out. And it's even will come with a flood, even so to the end, where there will be war. Desolations are determined. I've got to probably tweak my voice a little bit. You guys hear me? Or was it just me? Oh, it was going in and out for some reason. Okay. Guys. Now we can go through this prophecy real quick, but we're not. You know that. It's so amazing. But it's nice to know the background. Amen. It's really radical. So I thought, let me do one Sunday on the background because it's somewhat devotional. We need to confess our sins before the Lord. Amen. We need to be prayerful. Amen. Oh, yeah. He has promised us a hope and a future. Amen. He hasn't promised us calamity, but welfare. Amen. A blessing. Amen. But to obtain those promises, we need to understand the times. Amen. We need to be looking at his prophetic word. Amen. We need to say, hey, what are you saying, Lord? We need to repent. Amen. We not only don't just pray for yourself either. I just point out that he doesn't just pray for them. He prays for himself. But don't just pray for yourself. Pray for others. Amen. Include others in your prayer. Pray for blessed hope. Pray for the body of Christ around the world. Amen. Pray for the leaders in this nation. We have one leader, an unlikely leader, condemning abortion like no other president has. Kind of a trip, huh? Kind of a weird dichotomy going on in this guy. But I'm praising God that he's doing it. Amen. Whatever you've done, if you have hands that are full of blood, if you've been sexually impure, if you've been greedy, if you've been selfish, if you've put other things before the Lord, whatever it is, let's confess our sins before the Lord. Amen. As the brothers pass out, come up to pass out communion, but I don't want them to pass out communion until we have a prayer. And then we'll pass it out with a song. And then we'll celebrate Jesus' death on our behalf. Amen. And his resurrection. Let's pray. Father God, we look at Jeremiah's prayer. And we see, Father, that even, or Daniel's prayer, I should say, Lord, we see that even Daniel, who is so righteous when we look at his behavior throughout the book of Daniel, still recognized he was so sinful. And Father, even if we're walking with you and being strong and going forward, Father, our best day still doesn't measure up to your son's best day. We're called to love as he loved and live as he lived and walk as he walked, your word says. Father, forgive us our sins. Forgive the body of Christ its sins, Father, for not carrying out the Great Commission to the lost. Forgive us our sins, Father, for not standing up for the babies who are being slaughtered in the wombs, Father. Forgive us our sins, Father, for wanting to be politically correct and not standing up against the abomination of men having sex with men, Father, and these abominations that are throughout our land. Father, forgive us our sins, Father, for not spending more time with you and putting things before you. Father, we deserve the shame, Father. We don't come to you, as Daniel said, based on any merits of ourselves, Father, for we deserve death. But we come to you, Father God, crying out for grace and mercy in time of need. We enter the throne room through the veil, your son's flesh that was torn for us, so we could enter into the Holy of Holies in heaven, Father, with confidence because he paid for all of our sins. We pray and ask for forgiveness. Restore us, Father, that we can look at the prophetic scriptures and see your word fulfilled in our lives and call others out of spiritual Babylon to Jesus so they can be restored and know the one true God through Christ, your son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.